have an outline of two things. Number one, we will have an outline of our liberty and freedom, which the believer has in chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And we will look at that under 5 points. Number one, Paul will emphasize its possession, followed by the possibility of its abuse, followed by its dynamic, followed by its true expression, followed by its violation. Possession, 513a. Dynamic, 513b. Its dynamic, 513c. Its expression, 514. Its violation, 515. With the outline in mind, let's read the verses. First of all, its possession. Chapter 5, verse 13a. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Now it's abuse. Only do not turn your freedom in an opportunity for the flesh. It's dynamic. But through love, serve one another. It's expression. Verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's violation. Verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. So, taking the summary outline then, and starting with number one, liberty, its possession. 5:13a. And the first thing to note about verse 13 is you have an emphatic word that begins the sentence. And it is the emphatic you. It is the word that is underscored in verse 13. And usually, whenever you have an emphatic word, it is used to introduce contrast. Something is coming up that is different than what went before. And that is true in this verse. Up till this point, you have had legalistic Christian living. And with verse 13, Paul says, for you, in contrast, were called to freedom. And so the idea is grace living produces a lifestyle. It's unique. And with verse 13, Paul wants to say to the Galatian Christians that you are different from the legalistic ones who are coming in. The second thing to note off of this statement is the key that Galatians 5 is balanced teaching. And the balance comes off by comparing 5:1 to 5:13. And when those two are set side by side, it is possible to understand the balance that Paul is setting up. Notice in Galatians 5:1 that you have a statement about freedom plus a warning. 5:1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, and notice the warning tone, keep standing firm, do not be subject again to the yoke of bondage. You have a statement about freedom followed by a warning about freedom. In 5:13, you have the same thing. You have a statement followed by a warning. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And the contrast and the balance between the two is simply this. You have a statement in verse 1 about the presence of freedom, followed by a warning about the loss of freedom. In 5:13, to balance out that statement, you have a statement plus a warning about the abuse of freedom. So that we can kind of think of a right and left situation. Verse 1 says, you are free. Let me warn you, however, about losing it. Verse 13, you have a statement about liberty. You are free. But let me add a warning about the abuse. Loss on the right, abuse on the left, or whichever direction you want to make it, produces in the chapter a very balanced type of teaching. So that Paul is going to say that freedom is not license. Verse 13. Positively, freedom is, and this goes down now to verse 16, which says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Freedom is walking by the Spirit. Verse 16. And when we come down to that section, we will have in 16 through 26 an outline of what is spirituality. What does that mean? What does it entail in walking by the Spirit? And we will have a section about that that will become very clear. The possession of liberty is 5:13a. You are called to freedom. A very important point that is made there is Paul never allows the abuse of freedom to be a reason for withdrawing freedom. If you think about legalistic teaching, it inevitably is justified by, well, we had to make rules because, and the because will point out an abuse of liberty. Paul never does that. The withdrawal of liberty is never a reason for the misuse of liberty is never a reason for withdrawal of liberty. The third thing about verse 13 is it says we were called to freedom. And to freedom is the expression epi or ep eleutheria. And I write out that expression in the Greek because it is important. Ep eleutheria. So verse 13 says, you are called ep eleutheria. Now what does that mean? Several things. Number one, we have to remember that slavery was part of Paul's day. Or it was part of the Roman Empire. And we are attuned and trained to think of slavery as a horrible thing. That was not the thinking in the Roman Empire. Paul was not appalled by slavery. He was not taken aback by it. Paul did not say, well, we as Christians must stand as opponents to slavery. He did not do that at all. As a matter of fact, Paul said, if you are a slave, be a good one. In no sense was he taken back by the fact that that was part of the Roman Empire. And the thinking behind that was simply this. We all know such a thing as property, something that you own. And in the Roman Empire, property could be either things, and we have no problem with that. You have no problem with the fact that you own your home, you own your car, you own your watch, you own your clothing, you own your shoes. We have no problem with that part of what they would call slavery. That property could be things or people. So that if we would leap back into the thinking of the New Testament and the setting for the New Testament, you could be personally owned. You belong to someone else. And as such, you would have no legal rights. They would think for you. They would tell you what to do. They would own you. And this is very much part of the thinking of the in the Roman Empire. Slavery, really, as I have understood it and read about it in the Roman Empire, was a very good thing. It was not an unkind system. Because if you owned somebody and they were your property, there was something that went along with that. You're also responsible for them. And therefore, in illness, in sickness, in debilitation, you were responsible, very much responsible, to take care of your property or to take care of your slave. But nonetheless, slavery was part of the Roman Empire. If you were a slave, and this is part of this phrase we have in Galatians 5, verse 13. If you were a slave, there was a provision whereby you could be free. Or we should say you could become free. And there were basically, in achieving your freedom, a major way to do it. Number one, you could be purchased from an owner. Someone owns you, you could be purchased from an owner by a deity. For example, let's suppose that you are a slave and owned by X party. If Apollos, Roman god, chose to purchase you, you could be bought by that deity. And you could be freed. Now, how would that come about? Well, the second thing we need to note is if you were to be bought by a Roman deity, you had to put up the money. So the second point is the slave had to provide the price. Number one, you could be purchased from an owner by a Roman deity, Apollos, for example. However, in being purchased by a deity, you had to come up with the money. Third, the slave paid the money to the temple treasury. When you paid your money to a temple treasury, the money went to the Roman god. The Roman god could then buy you. And when the temple or when the deity bought you, a document was drawn up. And in that document, it said, you belong to that deity. As a result, fifth, you could never belong to another. Or you could never be in human slavery. Because you belonged to a god. The document that was drawn up frequently had the words F. Eleutheria. The words of Galatians 5 and verse 13. Okay, let's go through the procedure one more time. If you were a slave and owned by somebody, there was a way you could get out of your slavery. You could be purchased from your owner. Your human owner, if a deity would buy you. The way you got bought by a deity was to accumulate enough money to put it in the temple treasury, and when you put it in the temple treasury, any of the Roman gods could buy you with the money that you gave. When that was done, there was a document drawn up, and the document said, you belong to deity, you belong to nobody else, and you could never again be sold into human slavery. The document said, et Eleutheria. You are free. Now, with that historical background, notice the corresponding words in Galatians 5 and verse 13. For you were called et Eleutheria. You belong to deity. No one else can possess you. You can never know human slavery. You belong to deity. Now, along with that, Paul recognizes that it is very possible for those who possess freedom to abuse it. And so we go now to number two, liberty, its abuse. Liberty, its abuse. 5:13b. And the first thing to note is this. Paul never withdraws liberty because of abuse. Paul never withdraws liberty because of abuse. And let me put with that another note, we'll take time to write it, and that is this. Legalistic practice is often supported. Legalistic practice is often supported by citing cases of abused liberty. Legalistic practice is often supported by citing cases of abused liberty. The cases of abused liberty are often absolutely valid. In many, many cases, you can say you are right. Liberty, freedom, was misused. It was abused. It was taken in a way that is illegitimate. You're right. But that never, ever, ever justifies the removal of liberty. Paul never withdraws liberty because of abuse. Reading verse 13. You were called to freedom, brethren, only since you have abused it, you don't have it. That's not what he says. He says, only do not turn, what are the next two words? Your freedom. People abusing are said to have freedom. Your freedom into an opportunity. And the word opportunity is a very colorful word. The word opportunity is the Greek word aphorme, and it is a word that is used for a military base of operations. Opportunity used for a military base of operations. A center from which everything that we do radiates. So Paul says you can take the fact that you have freedom and you can use it as a base for sinning. You can do that. I warn you not to do it and make it a place from which the flesh operates. So verse 13 then, latter part, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity, base of operations for the flesh. What do we mean by the flesh? What is the flesh? And let's turn that in two directions. Number one, Old Testament usage. What is the flesh in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, the flesh really does not have a moral meaning. The flesh in the Old Testament can be a term that is used to refer to man only. It can be used to refer to animals only. It can be used to refer to man and animals both. If you want to understand the word flesh, you first of all go to what does flesh mean in the Old Testament, then in the New Testament. Go for the usage there, and we can find it all in one place, Genesis 6. Genesis 6. The flesh may be a reference to man only, animals only, man and animals both. First, man only. Genesis 6, 12. It says, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Now, up to that point, you eliminate animals because moral quality belongs only to man. It was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Genesis 6:12, reference to man only. If you come down to chapter 6, verse 19, it refers to animals only. Verse 19, God says, and of every living thing, of all flesh, you, that is man, shall bring two of every kind into the ark. And of course, the two of every kind is a reference to animals. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Flesh can refer to animals only. It can also refer to both man and animals. 6:17. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh. And the all flesh included man and animals, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. everything that is on the earth, you shall perish. And that usage follows consistently through the Old Testament. It can refer to man only, Genesis 6:12. It can refer to animals only, Genesis 6:19. Or it can refer to man, animals, both, Genesis 6, verse 17. And that is the thrust of the flesh in the Old Testament. The flesh by New Testament usage. The flesh in New Testament usage. One, it may refer to the human physical body. The human physical body. And it may refer to the physical body of man, the physical body of Christ. Physical body of man, Galatians 2:20. First, we've already looked at Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. And in the flesh is a reference to in the body. Galatians 2:20, the flesh can refer to the human body. We will not turn to it because you're familiar with it. John chapter 1. And verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh. And it's a reference to the incarnation of Jesus. Flesh can refer to the human physical body of man or of Christ. Second, the word flesh may refer to humanity as a whole. Humanity as a whole. Passage, Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20. And you can see, obviously, from the context, he's talking about everybody or the whole of humanity. Verse 20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And the words no flesh mean nobody. No part of humanity can be justified in this way. Third, flesh may refer to man's natural attainments. Flesh may refer to man's natural attainments. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Flesh may refer to man's natural attainments. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, and wise would point to human attainment, not many wise according to the flesh. And what's his idea? Human wisdom. Man's natural attainments are according to the flesh. 4. The word the flesh may refer to the unbeliever. Romans 7. Back one book, Romans 7:5. Two places where this is significant. Romans 7:5. Eight 8 and 9. 1 Romans 7, 5. Paul looks back to their pre-salvation condition and says, "For while you were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in your members of our body to bear fruit for death." Romans 8, 8 and 9. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Flesh can be a reference to the unbeliever. Fifth, the flesh can refer to the seat of sinful desire, that manifests itself, in both attitude and action. And for that, we go back to our passage in Galatians 5. And we can add one other note there, that it is the antithesis to the indwelling Holy Spirit. First, notice it is a seat of sinful desire, and that's very clear, that's the meaning in 5:13. "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." And obviously it's the sinful desire, the attitudes, the actions that are contrary to the will of God, "but by love serve one another." We noted that it is can be understood also as the antithesis to the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that's verse 17. Verse 17 says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So the flesh then, probably the best definition then, is what is within us as the seat of all sinful desire. Now the response to that is really multifaceted. Many Christians try to approach this thing by saying, "Who, me? Inside of me, I have a seat of sinful desire? Not me." And one approach to it is denial. It's not there. I don't have a seat of sinful desire. Or it may be approached to, "One time in my Christian life I did, but I don't now." And that's a delusion. Every believer has on the inside a seat, a center of sinful desire. Now, granted, while it can't be removed, it can be trained. It can be trained to be a religious seat of sinful desire. It can be reformed in a certain way, that the seat of sinful desire used to be manifested in very lascivious conduct. I don't do that anymore. I have refined it. I'm now only proud that I don't do that anymore. And that also is the seat of sinful desire. Every believer has that on the inside. And Paul is saying, don't take the doctrine of freedom, the doctrine of liberty, and allow the seat of sinful desire to take up operations and to operate in the name of liberty, exercising its sinful desires. And we will have a very detailed expression, especially in verse 17, about what that sinful desire does in relationship to the Holy Spirit that dwells inside the believer. Father, we're thankful today for your word. In Christ's name, amen.